Well, today we're going to be continuing to unpack the Word of God, and we've used that phrase, which is a scriptural phrase, that God has self-revealed to us some truths about Himself, our relationship to Him, and also how we relate to one another. We've been doing a message series through the book of Ephesians, and we're coming soon next week to that spot in Ephesians where the Apostle Paul, specifically by the direction of God's Spirit, writes about the dynamic of relationship between a husband and a wife, and that is to be a picture that is a beautiful picture that he describes. But each has a different area of focus to give in that marriage relationship to make it a beautiful thing. I mentioned last week that before we get into Ephesians 5, I think it's very important to give a biblical backdrop to the things that the Apostle Paul says. In fact, the Apostle Paul quotes from this backdrop, and it really is the unfolding of God's original design for relationships of men and women in a marriage relationship. And I'm speaking about Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3. In those pages, those chapters, there's significant foundational revelations from God about His blueprints, His plan for a lot of things, including our discussion in preparation for Ephesians 5 on the relationship of the husband and wife. I realize this is the summer months and we're in and out. I encourage you, if you missed or will miss any of these in the series, that you'll listen to them on the internet, MP3 them or download them, whatever, to get them. But let me hit a couple of highlights that we got and gleaned out of Genesis 1 and 2 as a biblical backdrop about God's design. We learned that God designed the husband and wife relationship to be one of a partnership of equals, that God has created both male and female, and in this case, husband and wife, as partners together, fully equal in the sight of God, both being made in God's image, and are to be held as persons both of great worth and value to God and to one another. We also noted that though both the husband and the wife are equal and reflect the image of God and very special, therefore, it doesn't mean that they're the same. Though they are equally created in God's image, that He has made them with uniquenesses, distinctions, particularly in the realm of role. And it is designed by God that it would be a partnership, each making a contribution that would make a greater whole to them as a couple than they would be individually by themselves. And so I've used the phrase complementary uniquenesses. By the way, sometimes when I was writing this, I would misspell the word, and I hope I didn't do it. My secretary caught it for me. Complementary with an E instead of an I. There's a difference. The I is, oh, you're a wonderful husband, oh, you're a wonderful wife. That's a good thing in marriage. But what we're talking about here is that God has designed equal partnership between a husband and a wife, but there are uniquenesses that are designed by God to fit together for complementary completion, for fullness of relationship. We also began to unpack that God has designed and purpose in that relationship, that God has given to the husband a primary responsibility of leadership, and to the wife in a marriage relationship, the role of following. And the New Testament introduces and describes that in Ephesians chapter 5, which we're going to look at next week, as the headship of the husband and the followership of the wife in a marriage relationship. Now, I want to do this morning is to look at a couple of highlights in chapter 2 that we didn't cover last week and chapter 3. Obviously, we're hitting some of the highlights. Not everything that could be said about Genesis 2 and 3 is being said, because it's such a foundationally rich book that speaks to so many critically important issues in our day. But those that focus on the husband's and wife's relationship and hitting some of those highlights. These are things that we did not have time for last week. Genesis 2:18, we have this statement. It says, "The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone." We talked about that last week. "I will make him a helper suitable for him." And we did touch on the fact that this term suitable in the Hebrew literally means as his side. And it's not without purpose and design that God took the woman out of his side. We talked about that was to represent the complementariness of the man and the woman in the marriage relationship. and is corresponding to the man as his equal counterpart to complete them together as a couple. But there is also the phrase that the word I did not get into, which is the word helper. I'm going to design someone who is suitable for you to complement you in a complementary way, but also someone who is a helper. Now, when we hear that English word helper, there's a number of nuances that come to mind, and one of them is not a healthy understanding of the design that God has for a man and woman. Sometimes some might tend to think of it as wrongly, as a mother who refers to her 3.5-year-old daughter as, "This is mommy's little helper." That is a very loving description of a 3.5-year-old child, but if it's a person of maturity, that to be someone's little helper is not how this term is to be understood. That is, when we have that view of a husband being the leader and the woman is being the little helper, we get the idea of, for those of us who are old enough to remember Archie Bunker and Edith, kind of a dynamic. That is not God's design for a marriage. There's a lot of bad examples that you can see on situation comedies, but you can see a lot of bad examples if you're to look inside my home from time to time, as well as in your home. Some of these things are not how God designed them to be. Clearly, this term actually is one of honor. God himself, used the same word that's here, self-describes himself as a helper elsewhere. In fact, in the New Testament, we have the description of God being the comforter who's come alongside to be our helper. So this has nothing to speak of value in an inferior way, but rather it's an honorable role and it's a role of function. But we can't miss the fact that when we're reading Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, though it is a term of dignity and a role, that it is describing a certain role. The wife, in this case, was not created to be the helper to animals. She is created to be the helper of her husband and to help fulfill the role that God has designed for them as a couple to do, but the responsibility foremost being given to the husband. It does not speak of the wife of being inferior in any sense of who she is, any more than Jesus taking on the role of a servant speaks ontologically of his being less than God. Ontologically, the essence of his being. Jesus is fully equal with God, and yet he has a different role to play. And the same way in a husband-wife relationship, we see that God's design is a wife has a supportive role with her husband, complementary in partnership, and together they are more complete, and they have a role to function, which is to as described in Genesis 1 and 2, to rule the earth. When we move into chapter 3, what we have here is trouble in paradise. All that God has designed goes amok. It's not that it caught God by surprise. He knew these things were coming. But this is all what we call, theologians refer to Genesis 3 as the fall of humanity. And so God's original design, which was a good thing, and in marriage, it is a beautiful thing. When the design of God is being fleshed out and filled out, it's a beautiful thing. But in Genesis 3, we see some problems arise that are very severe and significant. And it explains to us in Genesis 3 why marriage can be so challenging and difficult. Sometimes in our culture, we recognize in our culture, marriages are in deep trouble in America, and they are in the world too. And so some are coming up with different approaches to the marriage relationship as if marriage as an institution is what's flawed. We got to come up with new designs and plans. No, the problem is us. That in spite of the fact that you see a beautiful wife walking down the aisle and a wonderful husband to be who's adoring his wife, and they are given toasts at the wedding reception that they are each other's soulmate and they're specially designed for one another. Can't imagine a more beautiful, more wonderful couple. The fact is, each is marrying a wonderfully flawed person, and they are each bringing into it some default settings as a result of what we see in Genesis 3 that brings challenges into marriage. as well as other human relationship. Now, here we have the unpacking of this unraveling in Genesis 3, reading in verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." In Genesis 1, God in his revelation does not explicitly disclose to us who this serpent is. We do see elsewhere in Scripture quite clearly he's identified as Satan or the embodiment of Satan, not clear which. But we do know this from the text, that he is a created being, that he's described as a beast, and that he has obviously intelligence, and that he is quite evil. Well, that is very apparent as you read the text. He is approaching the woman to bring about with the woman and her husband a rebellion against God and to reverse the order of God's design. As I mentioned, it's very important for us to grasp that the serpent is a created being over which God had established that the man with his wife, the woman, is to exercise rulership over the created order. That is, they're co-regents with God to rule over the animal kingdom, and we see a reversal of this unfolding in Genesis 3, which we're going to talk about in just a moment. But he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" Now, he doesn't begin with an open, flat-out denial of God's statements to Adam, but he does begin with a beguiling question with an exaggeration, significant exaggeration. By the way, all false doctrine always has, if they're cults, for example, always have large dosages of truth mixed in with a little bit of falseness to it. And we see this unpacking. The serpent said some things that were true with misstatements that were absolutely poisonous with deadly outcomes if it was bought, which eventually it was. But he's planting a seed of doubt into the woman that God is some kind of cosmic killjoy. I mean, what kind of God is this who said you can't eat from any of these trees? Well, that's not the case at all, which the woman in just a moment is going to clarify and say that is not what he has said. In fact, God, in his goodness, designed all of this as a good gift, and he said, eat of all these trees and their fruit. They're good for you, and they taste great. It doesn't say that in the text, I know. But they're wonderful gifts that God has. Enjoy them all except for this one. Surely, understand me clearly, God says, if you eat of this one, you will die. So the woman said to the serpent in verse 2, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. By the way, how does she know this? She was not yet created when God said these things to Adam. The text does not tell us how she knew these things. The presumption is because, as we'll see in a moment, Adam is held responsible. Adam has responsibility before God to convey these things to his wife as the responsible one as leader. So she communicates accurately, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden, this one, God has said, you shall not eat from it. If she had just stopped there, everything would have been fairly good. I mean, she was accurate in what she said. But as she continues on, she exhibits what appears, as we read the text, a hint of resentment creeping into her thoughts, which were already planted by Satan into thinking that you can't trust God. And then she adds, you can't eat it or touch it, or you will die. You know, come to think of it, he is awfully picky about this. He is very controlling and withholding from us. I mean, we can't even touch it, for goodness sake. I mean, I don't know. The text doesn't say that. But it would appear that following the line of Satan, God is not so good as you think. You cannot trust God. But we go on further and we see the serpent now says, I got you. So here's what I'm going to tell you. He says to the woman, you surely will not die. Here is the first bold-faced lie in Scripture. Direct countering what God in His truthfulness has stated. By the way, again and again. In fact, we get when Jesus was being tempted by the devil in the Gospels, Satan is quoting Scripture, truth, with some twisted applications and distortions. Jesus finishes other quotations and finishes the truths that Satan was lacking. But here we've got this bold-faced denial of God's revelation truth that God is good, that God is trustworthy in what He says, and that God will bring judgment. If we are being tempted to believe that God is withholding something good from us, which is what the lie goes on to say, that God's commands, when He says no to this, He doesn't always know what's best for us. Maybe He's holding out something. I think it's better for us. By the way, no temptation is ever tempting to us unless we think it's good for us, and we by nature then say, God on this case doesn't know what He's talking about. So I'm going to go ahead and do this. It's always a lie to doubt God's goodness, His trustworthiness, and that we're not going to be held to account. If Satan and human beings can get rid of that doctrine that God is good and that God is also just, why, we can dethrone God. If in some way we can say, well, God, He surely won't bring us death if we sin and rebel against Him. If we can get rid of that kind of a God, then it opens all kind of opportunities for us. We dethrone God. And this is a continual problem through the ages, and it even infiltrates throughout the history of Christendom within those who are clergy, as an example, and scholars and writers within Christendom who deny the existence and the reality of hell because surely God wouldn't do that, or in some way soften and blunt the force of God's truths on these matters. This is all in harmony with this bold-faced lie that Satan gives to Eve. Well, time won't permit more, but let me just read verses 5 through 7 without much, maybe a little, but not much comment, though there's more that could be said. For God knows that in the day that you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. See, you can't trust God. He's holding out on you. When the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Question. There's a lot of questions could be asked, but let me ask one. Why did Satan address the woman first? Text doesn't tell us here. Though it is discussed, and time will not permit, in 1 Timothy 2. And there is a theory that comes out of this that I think is a flawed interpretation that says that the reason that Satan went to the woman first is because she thinks with her heart and not with her head, that she is more vulnerable to temptation than the man. I don't think that's an accurate interpretation of this nor 1 Timothy 2. But what we do have is quite clearly in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, a reversal of God's design of order. The man is no longer submitting himself to God. The woman is not submitting herself to the leadership of her husband and helping him to rule over the creatures. Instead, what we have is the woman listening to and wrongly following the creature. We have the man who listened to and followed the flawed, seriously flawed advice of his wife. And neither of them were listening to and following God. God had a design order. The creature is to submit to the authority of the man and the woman, and the woman to submit to the leadership responsibility of her husband, and all that is flipped on its head, and Adam is failing to exercise his responsibility, and he knowingly follows this advice that brought brought sin into the world. Notice the statement of chapter 3, verse 17. Then to Adam, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, do not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Now, wise is the husband who listens to his wife in her counsel. But abdicating responsibility for decisions that are being made is where the sin comes in and the flaw is happening. Following counsel and advice from any source that is apart from God's plan and purpose. What Satan is doing is bringing this introduction of reversal of this order that he's designed and overthrowing God's created order, which brought great havoc. Now, you still might be thinking I'm reading too much into this text to say these things. But let me make this statement. Why then does God pronounce specifically upon the man, Adam, the consequence, the penalty of death? Look at the consequence as a result of this rebellion by obeying the serpent and the husband abdicating his responsibility. In verses 14 and 15, God curses the serpent. In verses 16, he curses the woman with pain in childbirth and conflict in marriage, which we're going to look at in just a moment. And then specifically to Adam, the man, in verses 17 through 19, God expresses the curse of death upon him. Verse 19 says, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, the woman spiritually at that moment died too, cut off from relationship with God. And the woman, just like the man, would also physically die. But God pronounces the judgment specifically on Adam. There's a link. Before the woman was ever created, God says to the man, Adam, you shall not eat from this tree, and if you eat of it, you will die. Adam chooses to do so, and to that God says, you're now cursed with death, just as I promised. Holds him accountable. Both Adam and Eve were hiding together after this fall, but notice to whom God holds to account. Who is it that God calls for? By the way, just parenthetically, I had a flashback of a childhood experience. My parents gave very explicit directions that I understood very clearly. Stop throwing that ball, baseball, against the third story of our house. Because you might miss and break a window. It was a lot of fun. I was quite skilled at my throwing ability, and I broke the window. And I ran. Until I realized, where am I going? I was, what am I going to do? Paul, where are you? There was an accounting. I am going to be held responsible. Now, my parents were loving, but they also had consequences. So that was loving for them to do that. God is calling for somebody. Who does he call for? Here, let's look at this, verses 8 and 9. They, Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and the woman hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. There they are together, hiding, aware that they disobeyed God, broken relationship with God. And then we read in verse 9, and the Lord God called to the man, where are you? I told you not to eat of this tree, I told you there would be dire consequences, which would be death. And then he pronounces upon the man the sentence of death. Both Adam and Eve sinned. Who does God hold ultimately responsible? Ultimately. The one to whom he ultimately entrusted the responsibility to it, and that was Adam. That's why it is not why it's important that we grasp this truth that is very clearly made in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and 14, and elsewhere in Corinthians and other places. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, death reigned from Adam. The instructions were given to Adam. He had responsibility. He was in a partnership relationship with his wife of equals, but he had leadership, authority, responsibility, and he failed to exercise it in a way that led them to honor God together. And he was held to account, and it resulted in the fall. The consequence of that fall was that everything got messed up big time, and we're still dealing with it today. It damaged all kinds of good relationships that God originally designed, the relationship between God and people. That's why every one of us needs to be restored back into relationship with God through his provision of his Son, Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning, you don't know Jesus, come to faith in Jesus so that you can have an unhindered relationship with God of love. It messed up the relationship between people and nature. That's why we have these natural disasters. It's all part of the fallenness of God's original beautiful design. And it is why we have challenges of relationships with people. The other night, I was talking with one person who said about jobs. I want a job where I don't have to work with people. I don't like people. And that's very comical, and I understand exactly what they're talking about. Relationships, all relationships are challenging. And when you have a relationship that is partnering for a life fully and completely, there is all kinds of opportunities for problems. Sin damaged the harmony and beauty of all those relationships, including the relationship of the husband and the wife. Do you ever wonder why? Why is marriage, if it's such a wonderful thing, and most Americans believe it is a wonderful thing, even after failure number one or failure number two, going for number three or whatever, longing for God's design to be experienced in all of its beauty and wonder, most Americans, not all, but many, value the plan of marriage. But why does it not go well? Why? Why is it so hard? Why even in good marriages is there butting of heads? Genesis chapter 3. It often is a contest of selfish wills. Genesis 3:16 says, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. First part of that statement is fairly easy to understand, sadly. Second, I've heard all kinds and read all kinds of interpretations. Let me just frankly say there's numerous explanations as to what that is. At first brush, when you read that, your desire for will be for your husband sounds like a good thing. He will rule over you? Doesn't sound so good. I do remember one time with my jaw dropping open, hearing someone speak as a new believer in Jesus Christ, who said, this is a promise from God that is a wonderful thing. There's all this bad stuff, but here's something wonderful. You shall desire a husband, that's a good thing, and your husband's going to rule over you, that, you know, exercise leadership over you, and that's a good thing. But this is all in the context of curse. What does it mean to desire your husband? When a person does a word study to look at the usage of that word, or you can look at it in your Bible and turn to, chapter 4, verse 7, the same word is there about desire, and it's not a good thing. God says to Cain that sin is crouching at your door. It desires to control you. You must not give into it. You must not yield. desiring to possess control. If how it is used just the next chapter, just a few verses later, is how it is here, it could well mean that the result of fall is a woman and the husband are going to have a competition of the wills. The wife is going to seek to usurp God's design of order of the husband responsibility and leading his wife. And the wife, and he's going to engage in domineering over his wife in ungodly exercise of power. And she is going to try to turn the tables upside down and to subvert that authority. In your message outline, I know it's quite a bit more than I normally put in an outline, but right or wrong, I thought it would be helpful. So it's going to be a little sterile to read this, but I wanted to have you have this clear in your notes. What this means for the wife and what this means for the husband as a result of the fall that's still facing us in our day today. By the way, let me get ahead of myself to saying, and you can see it in the notes here, Ephesians chapter 5. We'll get back to Ephesians. Take off these patterns of behavior in your life. Now that you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the capacity for the filling of the Spirit to do which is counter to your default sinful nature. And the Spirit of God can change and reverse all the devastating consequences of the fall to make something good and beautiful in all relationships, including the husband-wife relationship. But stating here the consequence of the fall in the default setting, the sin, is a woman's sinful nature now leads her to usurp the husband's role to lead. Or if she follows, to disrespect his leadership when he does. God is not saying that the husband has, in this headship role, that he's always right, that he's wiser. Not so, but there is this role. And that's why we find in Ephesians 5 about respect for the husband, to the one who is the responsible one, to have respect. Or another way of putting it here, as I've written in our notes, is the wife's intelligent, this is God's design, the wife's intelligent, willing partnership and followership is replaced by usurpation or servility. You know, the doormat. Edith Bunker.
Yes?
What was his name? Archie. Yes, Archie.
Yes, Archie, I'm here.
So the temptation is either to grasp for control or disrespect or to become servile and have low self-esteem. By the way, I had a flashback, another flashback. I don't know how old I was. I do remember explicitly the setting, and I probably was 5 or 7, somewhere in there, being in my grandparents' home. And I remember asking my grandmother this question. Bama, are you Papa's boss? And the response was, my mother and my grandmother both heard that and said, well, no, what made you think that? Well, if I was old enough and I was bold enough and kindless enough, well, that's what it looks like to me. You're always bossing them around. I didn't say that. Okay, won't bring that up again. I don't think that was God's plan in that marriage. Here's the sinful consequence of the man. The sinful nature of the husband leads him to abuse his position, to treat his wife as a doormat, so that he becomes domineering and selfishly self-willed for his own selfish gain. I am the head of the house. The Bible says you're to submit to me. It's very interesting. God never tells the husband to tell his wife that. Gives him very explicit directions to do what is counter to his nature, which is to lovingly exercise that responsible leadership in ways that serves. A husband's design, a loving and humble leadership, tends to be replaced by domination or from common observation, though it isn't in the text here, passivity. Although, I guess you could say it's in the text, Adam abdicated to his wife. Okay, all right, let's eat. Domination or passivity is not God's plan in a marriage. Summarizing, sin impacts marriages to become competitive rather than complementary of equals who have complementary roles so that together as one flesh they are a unit. This beautiful design is not easy to live out because it's contrary to what's within us, and that what which is within us is the result of this fall. But we also have something else within us, someone else within us, if we know God through His Son, Jesus Christ, and that is the Holy Spirit, who gives us the capacity to respect our husband, to follow his leadership, even when we don't agree, or for us who are husbands, to use that role of responsibility and leadership to serve our wives, even to the point, as Jesus gave example to, giving his life. And then it becomes a beautiful thing, but it takes the Spirit of God to do that. Let's bow together in prayer. It's so very easy for me to point out my grandmother's faults, for us to think about the fault of someone else and not see our own. That is evidence of our flawedness, our selfishness, our sin. And so we continue to look to you and pray for your continual cleansing and forgiveness in our lives. And those of us who have the joy of knowing you, and I pray that every one of us here today, who, if not presently, will today trust you, Jesus, as forgiver and as leader, will experience the filling of your Spirit to love and to serve those of us who are married, our spouses, to follow, to lead, to serve, to honor one another, and to be different kind of people as a result of your Spirit. And as often is the case, to exercise large amounts of forgiveness so that grace may continue to flow. Thank you for this wonderful design. Thank you that though Satan brought great havoc, it is in the process of being reversed. It was secured through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to pay for our sin. The birth of the church and of the Spirit and of being born again and into your kingdom, into your family, new life, reversing this fall, and then the fullness of all this yet to come when you come back, Lord Jesus, we thank you that all the sin will be totally eradicated and suppressed forever. This we praise you and thank you in Christ's name. Amen.